Is it that big a deal? Okay. I want to talk today about the partial gospel. The partial gospel. So let's pray. God, I ask that you would bring us to a place of greater understanding of this gospel. I ask that you would bring us to a place of greater faith in what you have accomplished, so that by believing what you say is the truth, it might become our experience. And we might grow strong, and we might live well, and enjoy you in a deeper way. Amen. Title of the sermon again, The Partial Gospel. I don't know how many of us feel a life of vibrance and joy and peace and hope in our walk with God. I think for many of us, at times, the Christian life can feel like a bit of drudgery. And I know that I went through a season initially in my Christian experience where I had come to God, and I had turned from sin, and I had turned to God. Me in charge of me was a disaster. God in charge of me was what I thought was the answer. And I set myself to learn who God was and live for him. So I began to read in the scriptures. And as I read in the scriptures, I was fascinated with the person of Jesus. He right away stuck out as being none of the religious stereotypes. In fact, he seemed critical of all of them. And I fell in love with him, and I would read Paul, and everything seemed relevant to me. You know how you highlight passages, you're like, well, that one feels like it's for me, so you highlight it, and you want to come back to it later. You highlight it so that when you flip open the page, your eyes go right to it, that way you can find the gold later. And I was reading Paul after I had come back to God and was living for him, and it was like, man, this is for me, and that's for me, and that's for me, and this is for me. And I began to try to figure out how can I figure out what God wants and how do I just like please him? Just what does he want? I'm going to do that. And I set myself to being everything I was supposed to be. So initially, here was my experience. I fell down on the ground in a drug-induced stupor and said, I'm a mess. I'm a disaster. Me in charge is a terrible, horrible disaster. If you'll have me, please take over. And he did. I mean, peace filled my heart, and I knew immediately that his answer to the question, will you have me, was yes. So then I got up, and that abiding sense of being forgiven and right with God stayed, but I really didn't understand the gospel. In other words, I was saved, but didn't understand how I got saved. I was in the Christian life, but I didn't understand how God was relating to me now. So as I began to read the Bible, I was reading it through this lens that said, my problem was sin. My answer must be stop sinning and do right as hard as I can. And so I would read in the Bible, and I remember finding this verse where Paul says, aim for perfection. And I remember being like, yes, that's exactly what I want to do. Every moment, every day, all Jesus, all the time, only Jesus, always Jesus, yeah. And I also noticed something was happening. It's like the harder I was trying to please God, the more I was frustrated with that gap that I was always aware of between who I was and what I did and what I wanted to be and what I wanted to do. And it was like, the harder I tried, instead of me doing better and being more, having more peace and having more joy and having more of what I saw in the New Testament, it seemed like the opposite was happening the harder I was trying. But I didn't connect the dots yet, and I really still didn't understand the gospel. And you go, well, if you didn't understand the gospel, you're not saved. False. False. It's not sound doctrine that saves you. It's right relationship to Jesus. More on that later. So I remember going to this bonfire late at night. My parents totally trusted me now because, like, before it was like if they left for the weekend, I would surely be throwing a party, you know, and then telling them I wasn't. But now, I was an absolute brand new creation, and they trusted me so much that they were like, you have no curfew. There is no curfew. Do what you want, with who you want, when you want, come back, and we trust you. That was a pretty big shift. And that just shows that my parents recognized God had changed me completely, right? So I'm at this bonfire super late at night, probably on like a weeknight. I know you. I love you. I haven't seen you forever in here. Praise God for you. You're beautiful and I like you. So I'm at this bonfire late at night and I'm talking to my friend who leads this Bible study. His name's Jarrett. And I remember telling Jarrett, well, Jarrett, I'm a legalist. This is how much I don't know Christianity and don't know anything. In my mind, a legalist is someone who takes every single verse of this Bible seriously and like a lawyer and will follow it. And that's what I wanted to do. I was lost. I'm found. I was sinning. I don't want to sin anymore. Whatever this book says, that's what I'm going to do. And I said, a good short term for what I am, a good sort of one single term for what I am is I'm a legalist. I'm going to follow this thing to a T. I said, Jarrett, I'm a legalist. I'm going to follow that whole Bible. And he goes, well, Tim, you realize that legalism is really bad. And I was like, legalism's bad? What are you talking about? I remember being like hurt and offended. Legalism's bad? What are you talking about, Willis? You know, I don't know. What? That's how much I didn't understand the gospel. Well, it was a long time before I understood what Jarrett was even talking about. All I knew was sin was a problem. Me in charge was a problem. So I fell on my face and said, I'm turning my life over to you. And now I'm doing what God said. I didn't understand why Jesus had to die. I mean, why not me saying I'm sorry and stop doing the wrong? Why not that be enough? Right? I mean, that's how it works with people. I don't like sin against Carrie. And then she's like, I want to forgive you, but I better kill someone first. You know, that's weird. Right? So that didn't make any sense to me at all. And it shouldn't have, because that doesn't make sense. And that's not actually how the gospel works. But I didn't understand how Jesus had to die. Isn't me repenting enough? Wasn't the problem I was sinning? Now that I'm not sinning, you know, the problem is over. What I didn't understand was that the problem was deeper than just the fact that I've committed sins. The problem was not just that I had done some things that were wrong and I needed to stop doing them and do right. The problem's far deeper. The problem is that my nature is sinful. The problem is that I don't have the power to just stop sinning and do right. Eventually, I learned that Jesus died so I could be forgiven of the things that I did wrong. That's a partial gospel. But I thought that now that he died so I could be forgiven, that it was still up to me to stop sinning and do right. So I set myself to learning what God wanted and trying hard to do it. And I'm telling you, the more I tried, the more frustrated I became. The harder I prayed, the more hours I prayed, the earlier I got up, the more Bible I read, the more I saw a certain kind of life that seemed further and further out of my reach. And it was like I could go through days where one moment I'm like seeking God and praying, and the next moment I'm in a terribly sinful attitude or action. And I began to just be really frustrated, man. Really, really frustrated. I think oftentimes some people's Christian life, including mine, is characterized not by peace, a sense of thankful joy, but a sense of failure. Sense of weakness, a sense of not measuring up, a sense that somehow God's like a judge and we're never quite like what we should be. And the focus begins to not be on the finished work of the gospel, but the focus is on what I'm supposed to be doing in response, the unfinished work of the Christian lifestyle or the Christian life. And it's like if you read two chapters of Bible you feel like you should have read four. And if you go and share your faith with somebody and they do or don't respond, you feel like you should have shared it with three people. We had another guy come through our school, online school, that I sometimes dabble in. And his name is Chris Gore. And Chris was like, man, I just feel like there's got to be more power in the Christian life than what I'm having. There's got to be more power. There's got to be more power over sin. There's got to be more power to have hope. There's got to be more power to see sick people healed. There's got to be more power to deliver people out of inner healing issues. There's got to be more power to get people out of lies and into wholeness. There's got to be more power. Surely there's more than this. And he concluded that he must be doing something wrong. He had to go get more power. He had to go climb this divine mountain and get more power. He concluded that he must not be in the Bible enough. So he set himself to getting in this book more, and he would get up earlier than usual to pray and instead of reading to read scripture. And instead of just reading a little bit or having a devotional Oswald Chambers thing like, you know, those JV Christians might, he was reading chunks, chapters, whole books like those varsity Christians should. He got to the place where he was like, you know, reading whole books of the Bible, multiple books of the day, and he still didn't seem to have power in his life. In fact, he was trying harder and he was feeling more like a failure. He at least felt less power, not more. He said, you know what, maybe the problem is prayer. Maybe it's a lack of prayer. I should pray more. So he began to set his alarm earlier, and he's not a morning person. So he set his alarm earlier. Instead of getting up at 7, he got up at 6 so he could spend an hour with God in prayer before the family got up, because he's sure that, you know, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, 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 just like they taught us back in Sunday school. You all know that one? So he got up an hour early. That just didn't seem to work. In fact, he was not enjoying his prayer times. He was doing them, but he was not enjoying them. Just like the Bible, he was reading the Bible because he should read the Bible, not because he wanted to read the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he found that he didn't really enjoy it or get much out of it. Same thing for prayer. He was praying because he wanted more power, but it didn't seem like when he was praying, he was enjoying that time. It didn't really feel like it was boosting him and empowering him. He just felt like he was there in front of God, and he didn't really feel like his prayers got through, and he just was very tired. Maybe he's not praying enough. Maybe it's not enough. So he set the alarm earlier. Now he's getting up at 5, you know? That still didn't feel like it was working, so he set the alarm earlier. Now he's getting up at 4. So he set the alarm earlier. Now he's getting up at 3. So basically from 3 to 7, he was sleeping on his knees, you know, with his face pressed in, nice carpet impressions on his face. Huh? Praise the Lord. Huh? What? I hate this. I'd rather sin. You know, like just, it didn't work. Nothing was going on. It wasn't working for him. Then he found some accounts of some people who had prayed and fasted, and the fasting, that must be the problem. That must be what he's missing. He must somehow need to die to the flesh. There must be some unfinished death that he needed to put himself to death so that he could be alive in Jesus. Maybe that's what's missing. Maybe I need to put myself to death. My flesh needs to go down so my spirit can go up. So he gave himself to fasting. He fasted for lengthy periods of time, and he hated fasting. Here's how much less spiritual he felt when he was fasting. Instead of being not quite at the power level and peace level he wanted, now he was also cranky and hungry and stinky and not at the power and peace level he wanted. That's what fasting contributed to him. Nothing. That was not his answer. He got to the place where he was getting up at 3 or 4 and praying, reading, you know, whole books of the Bible every single day, and fasting every other day. So half of the year he's not eating. All of it to get more power. What's the end result? He's more miserable than he's ever been. He's less intimacy with God than he's ever felt before. Less peace in his Christian life than he's ever experienced ever before. It's not better. It's making him resent Jesus, okay? Instead of looking at Jesus and saying, that's how much I'm already loved and accepted. There's nothing left to do but receive this. Awesome, praise God, I'm a son. Instead of that, you know what he sees when he looks at this cross? He did all that for me. Now I really owe him. Now I really owe him. Now I'm really in his debt. Now I better really produce something worthy of that. I mean, it was bad enough if God just said, I'm holy, you know, I made you, you know, live for me. That would be bad enough. But it's worse than that. He went this extra mile and redeemed me out of sin and died. He went through all that for me. I better really produce now. See how this thing's getting twisted? There's no gospel anymore. There's no gospel at all. There is no gospel. It's a partial gospel, which is actually no gospel. The partial gospel is Jesus died for you so you could be forgiven. Now act right. Go ahead, get after it. Act right. Make yourself holy. Make yourself right. Climb the mountain. Pray more, fast more, read more, do more, be more. Stop doing that and do this. Learn what you need to do. Stop doing the stuff that you don't need to do and go do the stuff. God's holy. You're not. Try harder. It's kind of what I experienced. When I started, I wasn't earning anything. I knew I deserved punishment. I didn't know God. My life was in shambles. I just thought maybe, he'll have mercy on me. And he did. But then after receiving mercy, I thought, I better produce. So I set myself to producing a life of godliness for the Lord. And I found I couldn't. Now, some of you are still sort of passive. You're sitting in your sort of not pursuing God lifestyle, thinking one day if you really wanted to, you could exert a lot of effort and then you'd be godly. In other words, your fallback is a false gospel. You're not living in love with God, you're not living for God, but somewhere in the back of your mind is a false gospel that if you really wanted to, you could try real hard and then it would work. You haven't been blessed with the wonderful experience of realizing you can't. Coming to the end of yourself and saying, there must be more than this. There's a partial gospel that recognizes Jesus died so that I could be forgiven, but really doesn't understand all that he accomplished. So one day, a friend of mine handed me a book, and the book was titled Grace Walk by an author I'd never heard of named Steve McVeigh. And as I read in the book his story, he talked about being a successful pastor who had grown churches, transferring to a different church, and failing, and striving, and trying, and just never feeling like he measured up. Until he finally understood the gospel for the first time, though he'd been preaching it supposedly for years. There's your introduction. I want to ask you some questions. And these aren't for you to think about other people. This is for you to answer for yourself, okay? Do you view God as a father? Do you feel that you're in a relationship with a loving father? Or do you feel that you're in a relationship with a judge and you're never quite measuring up? Do you live from a place of feeling all that you should be doing and all that's left unfinished for you to finish? Or do you live in a state of perpetual thankfulness for all that Jesus has already finished? Do you feel like a child in God's kingdom? Or do you feel like a servant on the outskirts? Are you striving to live for God, or are you resting in God and letting him live through you? Does Romans 7, 14 through 25 sound like a normal description of your Christian life? Or like a normal description of how it used to be before you realized the gospel? Now let me just give you a short description of what Romans 7, 14 through 25 says. I don't understand what I do. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. I'm helpless. How do I get out? If that's what you would consider to be your normal Christian present experience, I have good news for you. It's the gospel. You know, everything in the gospel is already a finished work, and it's ready to be accessed if you know it, and then trust it, believe it. Jesus died for who? Did he die for only a few people, or did he die for everybody? It's a pop quiz. Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? So if he died for the sins of the whole world, then does that mean that the whole world's sins are forgiven? Interestingly enough, the only people who seem to experience forgiveness of sins are the people who know about it and put their trust in it. But you know that knowing about the blood of Jesus paying for our sins is not the whole gospel. That's actually a part of the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. I want to restrain myself today and not try to preach everything that's in my spirit, because I want us to go on a slow journey of discovery together. Recently, I've told you, I think the gospel is such good news that if you really understood it, you would never, ever wish it weren't true so you could go do your own thing. And the gospel's such good news that if a non-believer understood it, they would wish it were true. But I didn't exactly say why. So now I would like to take probably at least 6 weeks to begin to unpack the glory of the gospel. Because I'm convinced that, and I can't put percentages on this, I'm convinced that most of the Church of Jesus believes part of the gospel and not even very fully. Because even believing just a partial gospel will bring you into such a vibrant relationship with God that you'll probably be, you know, catapulted into experiencing the rest of it and discovering the rest of it. If I could summarize Romans 1 through 8 in a really quick fashion, it'd be like this. In Romans 1, we learn that everybody knows a lot more than they're letting on about God, and everyone is pretty much a disaster. That's Romans 1 in a nutshell, one sentence. People know God, they act like they don't, and they're a disaster. They worship and serve created things instead of God, and they're becoming more and more dead the more they worship and serve things that aren't God. Again, one sentence, Romans 1. Everyone knows a lot more than they're letting on, and everyone's a mess. Romans 2, Paul anticipates the Jewish response. Yeah, but we aren't a mess. We know God. We have the law. We have the Old Testament. And he says, actually, you're just as bad and a little more annoying because you're self-righteous and judgmental too. So you're a God-centered mess. You're a religious mess. You're a church-going, tithing, Bible-quoting mess. And a bit of a jerk. That's Romans 2. Romans 3, since everyone's a mess, including the religious people, God has an alternative plan other than try hard. It's Jesus. Romans 4, Abraham has something to teach us. Namely, you don't measure up to get accepted by God. You just trust him, and he accepts you as though you're perfectly righteous. You trust him, and God counts you as righteous. You don't work and earn it. You don't, God is holy. You're not. Try harder. He says, here's who I'm going to be. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And you say, I believe you. And then he says, I'm going to count you as righteous, even though you haven't been righteous at all. That's Romans 4. Romans 5. Now that we've been totally accepted by God, apart from earning it or becoming something, but just receiving it as we are, a total mess, saying, I trust you, God. We have total peace with God, right? Now Paul wants to make a comparison. Everyone became a wicked, wicked sinner because of Adam. One man. He sinned. We all became sinners. Jesus obeyed God, and now all kinds of people are no longer going to be sinners, but they're actually going to be made righteous. You switch topics now, Paul. Romans 1, everyone knows much more than they are admitting, and they're a mess. Romans 2, yeah, but we're religious. Yep, you're religious messes. You're still slaves to sin, but you're very churchy and judgmental. Romans 3, God has an alternative to make yourself righteous, try harder, do better. It's Jesus. Romans 4, how do we rightly relate to this Jesus? We trust, we receive. And then God accepts us before we do anything to obey him. Before we do anything to obey him, he accepts us completely as though we're righteous. Romans 5, it's deeper than just being counted righteous. God didn't count you guilty in Adam. You became a sinner. It's a nature thing. Romans 1 through 3 deals with how do we escape guilt? Romans 1 through 4, how do we escape the guilt of our sins, the sins we've committed? Romans 5 through 8 is Paul's explanation of the rest of the story. Not just the partial gospel, how do we get forgiven of sins we committed, but the rest of the gospel. How do we get delivered out of slavery to sin? Romans 5, you were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. And that makes all the difference. And then somebody says, so you're saying that we're accepted on the basis of grace, not earning it. So let me get this straight. I can do what I want? I could just keep on sinning? So then Romans 6 happens, and he says, if you died to sin, why would you keep living in sin? And most Christians on the planet say, when did I die to sin? I feel very much alive to sin. What do you mean I'm dead to sin? I'm not dead to sin. I sinned earlier, and I liked it. And I felt bad about it, liking it, and doing it. And I told God I wouldn't do it again, but then I did. What are you talking about, dead to sin? That's not my experience. Oh, fascinating. So you're living by experience instead of by what the Word of God says. So let's go back to the beginning. I said Jesus died for everyone, right? So we could be forgiven, right? The blood is available for our forgiveness. It's already accomplished. Who gets it, though? Who gets to actually experience that forgiveness? The people who know about it and believe it. Now, Paul's talking to Christians, and he says, you died to sin. How can you live in sin? You're already dead to sin. And they go, what do you mean I died to sin? And he says, don't you know that you were united with Jesus in his death? Through your baptism. Didn't you understand the meaning of your baptism? You were united with Jesus in his death. When he died for sins, you died to sins. Everything that was you in Adam ended on the cross. And then he was raised from the dead, and there's a whole new you because you were raised with Jesus. Not you can be, not you could be if you wanted to be, but it's done. It's a finished thing. And guess who gets in on that? The people who know about it and believe it. And then he goes further and says, you're also dead to the law. You know that description I gave of God is holy, you're not, try harder, and me saying I'm a legalist, I just want to figure out what God wants and do it? You know what that's called? It's called being under the law. Here's this book. It has all these regulations and principles and ideas about how I should be, and it stands over and above me, and I go, I'm trying to figure out how to do it. I gotta live up. It says this is God's will, so I'm going to line up to God's will. It's outside of me telling me how I should be. That's called living under the law. And so I kind of had a little gospel. Jesus died so I could be forgiven. But I was still living as though I was a slave to sin, fully alive to sin, and under the law. I had a partial gospel. And then God used a little book called Grace Walk and a little book called Galatians to blow my mind. There is so much scriptural support for what I'm saying to you that's not even funny. And there's a reason I'm not like reading you whole chapters today is because I don't know what to read. Should I read you Ephesians chapter 2? The whole, 1 through 10? Should I read you Colossians 2 and 3? Should I read you Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8? Like, what should I read you? Like, there's so much massive chunkage of scripture that I don't know. I'm stuck. I got 6 hours of sermon, and I don't know what to do with it. My spirit is almost frustrated trying to figure out where to start because I've got so much to say. So I figured I'd start by saying, you can't please God. You're a slave to sin. There's a serious piece of bad news that you got to start with if you're going to believe the gospel. The good news starts with very bad news. You're a slave to sin. You have an inheritance in Adam. You didn't just sin, you became the wrong kind of thing. A sinner. So your answer can't be stop doing evil, learn to do right. That sounds good, and all it does is make you more and more aware that you're not the right kind of thing. And then the gospel lights on you and you realize that Abraham had an insight that even while he was a sinner, he simply believed God. And God said, I'm going to count you as righteous. And he goes, oh, I'm not under the law. Oh, what a relief. Oh, what a relief. Now I can obey God without all that straining and striving. Now I can obey God and I can walk with God and I can know God without any of the pressure to perform in order to be accepted because I'm already accepted. That is the secret of the Christian life right there. And then once you get that we're counted righteous before we are, now Paul says, can I tell you some other cool stuff that's also true? You died to sin. You're actually free from sin. It's no longer your master. Can I tell you something else, Paul says? You died to the law. Died to the law? That feels almost scandalous. This is why my friend Jarrett was like, you don't want to be a legalist. You don't want to live by external regulations. External regulations are powerless to make you what you're called to be. External regulations, the law of God, its only purpose is to expose sin, not to transform your heart. But I'm just convinced, I'm so thoroughly convinced of this. There's a lot of straining, there's a lot of striving, there's a lot of trying to please God. There's even charismatic legalism. There's like, I'm going to earn the baptism of the Holy Spirit by just praying long enough. I'm going to earn more anointing to heal, to deliver the sick by fasting and praying and by going to enough conferences and having enough anointed people lay their hands on me. And the whole time, it's all in Jesus. It's already been bought and paid for, and it's on offer, and all you have to do is receive it, believe it. And we're going, oh, man, I can't beat this porn thing. I better hang out with some other guys who suck at this too. And like, we'll just talk about how bad we are at this thing. And we'll act like we're alive to sin and that we're under the obligation, the external regulation and the law. We'll hold each other accountable. And I'm like, or you could elevate each other's perspective and learn to access the finished work of Jesus, which is the only thing that will ever deliver you out of slavery to sin. You're trying to finish by human effort an external law. What can only be accomplished by grace through faith. And it's already been accomplished. It's just a matter of applying your faith to what's been done, and then it becomes realized in your life. The same way you got into this thing, apart from works, the blood of Jesus, counted righteous, your faith accessed it, and it became your experience, is the same way you access the fact that you are dead to sin, and the fact that you are a new creation, and the fact that you're not under law, but you're under grace, and you're a child. And that every, Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing has, past tense, has been given to you because you are in Jesus. God can't even look at his son and feel love without that love that he feels for his son flowing to you because you're in Jesus. You're in on his relationship to the Father. We don't pray in Jesus' name like we're signing off on some thing at the end, and that's this how the formula goes. In Jesus' name, amen. No, our prayer is heard because we have been united to Jesus. We're in him now. I'm convinced that we've got to get the word should and the word ought out of our Christian life. So here are these people who've been saved by grace. Now they're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in what they do for God. Bunch of Marthas running around, doing things Jesus never asked for, frustrated and ticked at the people who aren't. So here is me as a baby Christian. I told you, I'm trying my hardest to please God. I'm reading my Bible every day. And I'm looking around, and these other people that say they know Jesus, they're not reading their Bible. That's crazy, by the way. To be a Christian and not read your Bible is like being a human and not eating food. That's crazy. I still don't have a category for it. But I wasn't mad at them for not feeding their souls from a compassionate sense. I was mad at them for not reading their Bibles because they should. And so here I go to youth group, and I'm like, I love God, and you idiots don't. I wonder if they could feel that, Mark. Do you think they could feel that coming off of me? I bet they could. And they're like, oh, crap, Tim's in the room. Oh, here we go. Mr. Holy Man. I remember telling my mom she should never play golf because it didn't have to do with worshiping Jesus or evangelizing the lost, you know? Oh, my word, you can't just enjoy life because God's good and he made everything and it's beautiful and it all cries holy, holy, holy. Everything's got to be all churched up. Like, oh, man, that's exactly the kind of person I now don't want to be or be around. God bless me. So, that's who I was. That's who I became. Why did I become that? Because I was living under a law, and that law became my source of identity and satisfaction so that when I was doing well, I felt good. And when I was doing poorly, I felt horrible. And when I looked around and I saw people who weren't doing as well as I was like, shame on you. You ought to be doing better. You ought to, don't you know? I was like a drill sergeant, man. And I felt like there was this drill sergeant that was always over me telling me how I'm supposed to be. Get up, give me more. You sissy, come on. You can do better than that. What are you doing? What are you thinking like that for? Blah, blah, on and on. Like this drill sergeant of how I should be and should go. Somebody's going to hear this message and go, yeah, that doesn't sound good. I think the alternative is do whatever you want and just trust that Jesus somehow is enough, right? So let me take another drag on this joint, you know, and sleep with my girlfriend and say Jesus is enough. All sin is the same to God, which, by the way, is a lie. I don't know who told you that. All sin is the same to God. I had a guy tell me this in college. The preacher preaching the gospel in the pulpit. I don't even know what that is all about, but that's what he said. The pulpit. It sounds like a bullpen or something. Anyway, the preacher preaching the gospel in the pulpit is no different in the sight of God than the prostitute hanging out on heroin on the street corner. And I was like, what are you trying to say? The only difference is how God views them if they have faith in Jesus. Do you hear a partial gospel here? There's no dead to sin, raised to new life, living by the power of the Spirit, Jesus himself living through you. It's just a partial gospel of being counted righteous in a legal sense without the rest of the story. And this is why then you have scriptures that say those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And it lands on certain people like, what do you mean? I read this just the other week. A pastor got into a public conflict with some other Christian people, and then he felt bad about it, so he went online and he apologized, and he said, well, obviously, my own sense of ego is an idol that I worship. I'm an idolater, so it's what it is. And I thought, the scripture says an idolater will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you want to go out and say? I am an idolater? That's what you want to say? Because there's this partial gospel that people have. Anyway, this is not going to answer your questions in one sermon. I'm opening a topic, and I'm not even starting at the beginning like I probably should have. I tried to give you my description of Romans 1 through 8, and I didn't even get all the way through, did I? I stopped at like 4 or 5. Got into 6 a little bit without telling you, and then I stopped. I should finish. Romans 5, we have peace with God, and now Paul takes Adam and Jesus and says we were in Adam, we had an inheritance, it was slavery to sin, it was being under the law, it was being alienated from God, it was relating to God on the basis of the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to the tree of life, which we have in Jesus again. Knowledge, good and evil, they're always self-conscious, always making judgments, always measuring, always evaluating, am I measured up? And some people, they really think that the point of the Christian life is to learn how to make better measurements, measure themselves, and measure up, and measure others. And they become more judgmental and less loving. Wow, that's scary. When God is love, and the whole essence of the Christian life is to become love, And Christian growth is growing out of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, into the tree of life. But anyway, I digress. In Adam, in Christ, Romans 5. Then Romans 6, you're dead to sin. Second half of Romans 6, you're dead to the law so that you can be dead to sin, because the law always makes sin spring to life. Then Romans 7, the first portion, you're really dead to sin so that you can be married to, you're dead to the law so that you can be married to Jesus. Now, each one of these is a whole sermon, and I'm just giving you a sentence. Then the second half of Romans 7, 14 through 25 is a perfect description of the normal life of a person who wishes they could love God, but they can't because they're in Adam. They're in Adam. Once I was alive apart from the law, but then the law came and sin sprang to life and I died and I can't do the thing I want and I keep doing the thing I don't want to do. Who's going to save me? I'm toast. Help. The end. And I'm telling you, people all over the planet think, well, that's the normal Christian life. One day we die. Praise God. And then Romans 8 comes as the answer. It says, no, you're not in Adam. That's not your normal Christian life. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has overwhelmed and overpowered the law of sin and death that was dominating me when I was in Adam. You hear that? My whole life I've heard people wrongly say that even though every day I sin in word, thought, and deed, and I'm a slave to sin, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, as though that was talking about being counted righteous. No, Romans 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5 are talking about being counted righteous. Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are talking about being genuinely transformed and made righteous. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ. The Holy Spirit within you has overwhelmed and overpowered your slavery to sin, which was all you could do when you were in Adam. But if you slip back into legalism, you will slip back into Romans 7. You come back under straining and striving and earning and trying to measure up to law, sin will come back to life and you will be in the flesh and you will sin. So the whole Christian life is about seeing the gospel clearly, attaching your faith to it so that Jesus himself can live the Christian life through you. You know that, right? The best thing you can do is to stop trying to live the Christian life. Some of you have tried. It hasn't worked. You've been miserable. You haven't had joy. You haven't had peace. The life of the Christian hasn't been adventure. It hasn't been revelation. It hasn't been love relationship. It hasn't been vibrant. It hasn't been peace. It hasn't been like overflowing. It hasn't been an adventure. It hasn't been delight. It's been duty. It's been dry. It's been formal. It's been stuffy, because you're pursuing it as though it's by law instead of it's a finished work. I'm just living in this thing. Again, I think the majority of the Church of Jesus, now I haven't had polls, I haven't interviewed everyone, so I don't know if this is fact, this could just be my wrong bias, but I would say a large swath of the church has a partial gospel, which could save them, if they really believed it, but only a percentage of that church actually believes the partial gospel. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm not here to say, shame on us for not believing the gospel. I'm here to say, guys, God is better than we've even known. The gospel is far greater and more than we've understood and believed. And because we have only understood and believed a small portion of it, we have only actualized a small portion of it in our lives. It is very common to see a miserable Christian straining and striving after producing a life of godliness that God would love to live for them, through them. I got to open the Bible at some point today, even though I said I don't want to read you huge chunks, but just turn real quick to Romans chapter 4. I want to look at like one verse in Romans 4 and then one verse in Romans 5, and I hope to try to shut it down. You're like, man, this was theologically dense. You could have told more stories. I sure could have. I could have told you more or the rest of my story. I guess I can try to tidy up that thing. I discovered the book of Galatians. I discovered the book of Galatians. And I realized I'd been living the way Paul would describe as I've been trying to add something to the finished work of Jesus. Paul would say, Tim, you were a legalist. And I would say, is that bad? And he would say, you who are trying to be justified by doing better and trying more and accomplishing more and praying more and not sinning as much, you who are trying to find your life in your Christian service, you have cut yourself off from Christ. The extent to which you are trusting in your prayer life or your spirit-led life or your baptism in the Holy Spirit or your I didn't click on this on the internet or whatever you think you did or didn't do, the extent to which you're trusting in that and striving to attain this thing is the extent to which you have Jesus will be of no value to you. You know what's interesting? We think of flesh, we think of the flesh, the sinful nature, as like obvious rank, hatred, lust, violence, resentment, bitterness, greed. You know how Paul described his flesh in Philippians 3? Israelite, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, in terms of the righteousness of the law, faultless, zeal, persecuting the church. He describes his flesh life as what most of us, if we would translate that into Christian terms, would view as something to look up to, be proud of, and aspire to have. And he says, that's how I became the one who killed the Christians. Okay. Romans 4:25. Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life for our righteousness. What does your translation say? The whole thing loudly. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Those are two different things, you guys. Those are two different things, and we've treated them like they're one thing, which makes the resurrection irrelevant. Jesus wants to be our substitute in two ways, not just in one way. We have understood the gospel in part, that he was a substitute, that he died in our place so we could be forgiven. But we haven't understand that now that he's been raised, he wants to live in our place. And right here is the place. It's a dual substitution. It's not he died for me, I'll live for him. No, it's he died for me, and at that moment I died, and he was raised for me, and at that moment I was raised, and now he wants to live in and through me. It's a dual substitution. The best thing you can do is to stop trying to live the Christian life. Then I said I wanted to give you one more quick verse. It's Romans 5:10. Since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, how much more will we be saved through the life of his son? Again, a partial gospel knows that Jesus died so we can be forgiven, but it doesn't really know what to do with his resurrection. And Paul says, look, we were enemies. We wanted nothing to do with God. His death made us totally right with God. How much more, now that we're the friends of God, will his resurrected Jesus bring us into vibrance and liberate us into the freedom of the children of God? When we were enemies, his death made us friends. Now that we are friends, how much more will this indwelling Lord deliver us into the full salvation of God? Have you ever heard it like that before? I feel like I'm standing at the foot of the Himalayas and I'm yelling and saying, look at the mountains, guys, they're beautiful. Look at the mountains, 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 wow, 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 wow. And nothing I say could ever equal the mountains. This is something that must be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. You could hear me yell at it. You could read the Bible. and hear me yell about it every week for 6 months, but unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding so that it actually is true and real to you, it'll never be true and real to you. Just be words. So let's pray. You ready to pray? Go ahead and stand. God, I know that was a lot. I know that was theologically dense. I know that was thick. And I know that was difficult for some of us. And I ask that in the ensuing weeks, you would create questions and therefore a quest in each heart in Jesus' name. This is a journey, and I'm asking, Holy Spirit, for you to bring us, each of us, to a place of dissatisfaction and non-understanding, and an awareness of dissatisfaction and non-understanding, so that you can then answer those questions and fill those non-understanding parts of our souls with your light and with your truth, so that your word would dwell in us and set us free. In Jesus' name, I'm asking that you take us on a deeper journey. You know my heart, God. You know I've prayed and fasted. You know I've sought and wept. You know I've asked and I've sought and I've knocked for more, 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 more. And now I hear you saying, yep, there's more. Go back. Look again. It's already done. And I'm asking, Father, for you to open the eyes of our understanding, that our hearts would be enlightened to the hope that you've already bought. God, finish this work in us that you already finished for us. I pray it in Jesus' name. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's move to a time of prayer for folk. I want to pray with Bob Kopp for your leg situation. What was the other one? We want to send Audra out of here. You're going to Mexico to visit Alexis. Sweet. And if there's anyone else who would like a special prayer, laying on of hands, please come forward. If not, please huddle up, pray a blessing on somebody before you leave. Love you guys. Go in the power of the resurrected Savior. Amen.